Right, brethren, for the last few weeks we've been talking about a number of aspects of our relationship with God, and said it's important that you and I do come to personally know the true God. It's not good enough really to know just about God, but we should come to actually know the Father and the Son personally, literally to become acquainted with them. We've said before a few times there could be a temptation to treat the Bible as a sort of a manual of technical doctrines, a book of rules, a book of thou shalt do this and thou shalt not do that, rather than as a means to get to know the true God. Again, not to get to know about the true God. You know, theologians might study to know about God. We're talking about you and I coming to know God, to be acquainted with him. And of course the Bible does have a great deal of teaching for us, and the truth that we know can set us free. But as we've said several times, we don't want to get stuck on doctrines and in that process actually ignore the opportunity of coming to know the author of Scripture and the subject of Scripture, the one about whom the Scriptures write and to whom they point. And this is not an incidental point. It's really a waste of our time to delve into technical doctrinal matters and remain a stranger to the God of heaven and earth. So we've said also previously, let's not allow a artificial, man-made division between the Old and the New Testaments to lead us to see as if there were two gods, or if not two gods, a God who is schizophrenic. You know, the Old Testament God, full of vengeance and wrath and warfare and judgment, replaced, or his mind changes, and he becomes a God who is kind, generous, loving of the New Testament. It's one book, one Bible, one God, and one message. And we said last week, asked the question, well, what is God's basic nature? How would you describe God fundamentally? Answer, let's look at 1 John chapter 4 and verses 8 and 16. 1 John chapter 4 and beginning in verse 8, then verse 16. Verse 8 says, he who does not love God does not know God, for God is love. God is agape. God is love. And verse 16 says, for God, and we've known and believed the love that God has for us, God is love. And he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. So a couple of places there tells us what we know anyway, that God is love, and that's present tense. It's not that he used to be love but now he's something different. It's not that he's something nasty now but will be love in the future. God is love. That's just what he is. And if we turn to John, the Gospel of John this time, and read chapter 3 verses 16 and 17, John 3, very well known, very popular, perhaps the world's most popular biblical verse, John 3:16. And although it's very well worn, well trodden, and I can't say overused, I don't think it's possible to overuse it, but it's certainly very well used, and I suppose in that sense some familiarity might breed a little bit of over-familiarity, but the meaning, the sentiments are absolutely spot on. Verse 16, John 3, for God so loved the world, and that, you know, God loved the world. How much? It's not easy to say God loved the world, but what would he do for it? A little bit? Quite a lot? Well, God paid the greatest price it is possible for him to pay. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, his unique begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. you know, God wants you and me to have everlasting life, to live forever in his company, and to give us that opportunity to make that possible for you and for me, when God already lived forever, Jesus already has lived forever. This was not required for them to live forever. This was God's desire, him reaching out for mankind and mankind's future. It says again, for God so completely, totally loved the world that he gave up his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That's how much God loved the world. Or, let me rephrase that, God loves the world. Verse 17, for God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world. He could have just left the world if that was all that was required. It's pretty much condemned by its conduct and behavior and rejection of God. God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. You know, God's set up the system for the whole world, if it chooses. It won't be forced on people, but if people choose, and hopefully the vast majority at some point in time, either in their present lives or in the opportunities to come, will choose and will be saved, because God sent his Son into the world to save the world, to bring salvation to the world. And that tells us what God is like. God is love, and God so loved the world. That's proof. You know, love to us is sometimes a very vague, sort of fluffy term, rather poorly defined. Well, God loves us, ho hum, so what? Well, that's really a failure to quite see just how God relates to us, what it means to us that God loves us. It's not a vague, highfalutin, sort of fluffy cloud out there somewhere. God's love for us is real and practical and also personal to you and to me. Look at Psalms 145 again. Psalms 145 and verses 8 and 9. This is, of course, an Old Testament scripture, the first part of the book, the part from which Peter and Paul and James and Barnabas and Apollo and all the rest preached. And they successfully preached the Lord Jesus Christ and redemption and forgiveness and righteousness and salvation from the scriptures, the old scriptures. Psalms 145, and giving us, again, a picture of what God is like. Is he a harsh, vengeful, difficult, awkward being who's always looking for slight mistakes and errors so he can chastise and criticise and jump on us and punish us? Verse 8, the Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger, great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. There's lots of great words there, but the Lord is gracious. Well, we said in the past, disposed to show favor. The Lord is, that's his disposition, that's his nature. What's God like? Well, God is love, that's fine. We sort of know a bit about that. But also it says here that God is gracious. That doesn't mean just that he's polite, which is what we might use the term today. You know, a certain person is very gracious. They're very polite and easy, and they're very smooth. Well, God's no doubt all those things, but he means disposed to show favor or grace. He's full of compassion. He is occasionally angry, but he's very slow to anger. And in fact, he's exceedingly slow to anger, and he's great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, so he's a good God who is good to all, and it says his tender mercies, gentle mercies, are over all his works. The NIV, the Nearly Inspired Version, says in verse 8, the Lord is slow to anger and rich in love. So God is rich towards us in love. This concept that God is quite a difficult individual, that God the Father is old and arthritic and bent over, and a beard sort of dragging the floor, and roomy eyes and hard of hearing and all that sort of stuff. That's where that comes from. That's not scriptural. You and I might age. Probably all of us are aging somewhat. But God doesn't. God is ageless. God is, if we use the human description, God is eternally young. So we might get older and slower, and gravity makes its effects evident. But God himself is eternally young. And I'd say also eternally joyful. And just great being, the Father and the Son. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses, not all of them, but sort of 1 through to 24. We were here last week. This is Moses, just before Israel goes across into the Promised Land without him, because he'd got slightly into a bit of a difficult situation with God. But he's giving them the instructions they need, passing on God's word and wisdom for them, so that they are in a good spirit when they go across the river into the land. And in Deuteronomy chapter 6, reading verses 1 and 2 to start with, Moses says, "Now this is the commandment, and these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you, that you may observe them in the land which you are crossing over to possess, that you may fear the Lord your God," meaning hear and obey, "that you may fear the Lord your God to keep all his statutes and his commandments which I command you, you and your son and your grandson, all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged." You know, God's desire for these people was, you know, a long, healthy life. So here's some teaching, some guidance, a pathway that will help you there. Dropping down to verses 10 through 12. "And it shall be, when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build." So not only were they about to be, you know, blessed amazingly, but blessed without actually doing any real work. I mean, God does want us to, you know, to do some work. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. The 7 days of Sabbath of the Lord thy God, and so on. But in this particular case, and I think in God's heart generally, God does a lot more than we would merit. So he was bringing them into this land, and it says he'll give you, verse 10, large and beautiful cities, which you did not build, houses full of good things, which you did not fill. So, you know, great dwellings, lovely three-piece suites, great carpets, 92-inch plasma screen TVs in the corner, houses full of goodies. But you didn't actually work for them. Hewn out wells, which you did not have to, you know, dig and bust your back, digging out all the soil and whatnot. Vineyards and olive trees, which you didn't plant. So all these goodies are like on a plate, because God's going to bless you abundantly. And that's because God's heart is disposed to show favor. God's heart is disposed to bless. He's not a person or a being who is default at, you know, to looking for faults. He's not a God who's out looking for errors and mistakes and mishaps. And, oh, now I've got them. That was the problem with young Debbie all those years ago, that her picture of God, her mental picture, and that's how she, you know, led, and the way she prayed was the way that she thought God was. When she said God in her mind, she thought, well, this is a hard God. He's a difficult God. He jumps on you. He corrects you. I'm terrified of him. And her prayer life and her study was all based upon this rather hard and really not very pleasant God being. And she was quite surprised to find out that God was a good God, who was full of compassion and tender mercies and good to all and disposed to show favor. That's not the God she thought he was. And of course, our picture of God will affect, you know, our relationship. It carries on, "When you've eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So don't forget, you know, the blesser. Don't get so caught up in the blessings that you look at them, you know, and pursue them and chase them and get to the point where you think somehow it's your goodness that got these things, not your goodness. And the people of Israel were never particularly good. And you and I at our best aren't exactly fantastic either. That God operates with us according to his goodness, not ours. Dropping down to verse 24. And the Lord commanded us to observe all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as it is this day, which is what God wanted to do. God wanted to bless and to do good. He's not a vengeful, club-wielding being. He's extremely patient. He's very willing to wait and to wait and to wait and to suffer long. That's the term long-suffering. Love is suffering long, it says in 1 Corinthians 13. And God does have to suffer quite a long time with you and me, waiting and waiting and waiting and waiting. He's very slow to take action. Look at Psalms 103, verses 8 through 14. Psalms 103. Quite a popular scripture, or popular psalm for a number of reasons. And before we get to verse 8, just look at verses 2 and 3. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. You know, God provides benefits. There's blessings, there's good things that come from God, benefits. And it says here, don't forget any of them. Easy to do. We get distracted by a million things, but it says here, don't forget the benefits. Such as, verse 3, who forgives all your iniquities, pretty good, and who heals all your diseases, also pretty good. That's not where we're going. We're dropping down to verse 8 through 14, talking of the nature of God in a sense. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in mercy, which we've seen already, and just confirms the same point. But sometimes we forget, and we think God is quick to anger and doesn't forgive very easily as we beg and bawl and squall and do penance. If you're in the Catholic Church, you're probably familiar with the idea of when you go to the confessional, little cubicle, and you go in there and kneel in the dark before a screen, on the other side of which is a priest waiting with his dog collar on, and then you mention all the things you've done for the last 2 weeks or 4 weeks or year since you were last in confession, and at the end of it the priest, the human being, purports to forgive you on God's behalf, and then says, now go and do something, your penance, to sort of partly make up for what you've done, because you can't be forgiven just by God's goodness. You've got to do some penance, which typically is a pretty useless, say three Hail Marys or 10 Our Fathers or sometimes a bit more grim, go and do the Stations of the Cross or something. But that's not how God works. God is slow to anger, and he's very, very forgiving. Verse 9, he will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. No matter how bad Israel was, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. And in these Old Testament days, I'm afraid Israel were really at times pretty far out. And if you and I being God, that has been, you know, smudges in the landscape, but God thankfully isn't that way. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As high as the heavens are above the earth, that's just how big, the psalmist says, God's mercy, or his kindness, other translations say, is toward us. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. And they're out of sight. Certainly God can't see them. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. For he knows our frame, he remembers that we are dust. And God's not under any illusion. He knows what you're like and what I'm like. He knows that we get tired, that we get irritable. He knows that we get distracted. We get caught up in a million different things we shouldn't be doing. God knows that we are going to make mistakes. You know it. You know your spouse will, and your kids will, and your granddad did. And God's not shocked in amazement, doesn't run away in horror that people do things they shouldn't. God knows fully. Verse 15 asks, "For a man, his days are like grass, as the flower of the field, so he flourishes, for the wind passes over it, and it's gone, and its place remembers it no more." You know, none of us is around too long, and you know, the generation of the 1800s is long since gone. But, verse 17, "The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting." His kindness, again another translation says, so the kindness, my God is kind. He's the kindest person, being in the universe. There is no one kinder than the God the Father, and I guess the Lord Jesus as well. "But the mercy of kindness of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them." You know, God is a pretty good God. You know, mankind has had his problems, we all know that. And God's had some challenges, no doubt, dealing with us as human beings. But God has stayed the same throughout. He's always been good. He's always been a God of love. He's always been a God of patience and long-suffering. But in olden times, Old Testament times, God was dealing with essentially, you know, Israel as a nation, which was, and you know the story as well as I do, it's a nation that would test anybody. It was rebellious. It was stiff-necked. It broke the Sabbath endlessly. It much preferred to find out how the nations round about worshipped their gods and wanted to copy their idols, even to the point of, you know, burning little infant babies in a fire to the god Molech. And Israel was really, you know, a pretty difficult crowd. And God had to adapt somewhat to deal with them on that basis. In the New Testament times, of course, it's a lot easier for God because he's dealing with people who have voluntarily chosen to go his way. Teachable individuals like, hopefully, you and me, who have had their minds renewed. And now we choose to go God's way. That makes it much easier for God to communicate with us and deal with us. But God's the same in old days and modern days. Just the people are a little bit easier now than they used to be. Like, you know, I would understand dealing with the child growing up, when hopefully we're more or less the same. I know we get older and wranglier, but probably fundamentally you're not hugely different in terms of your temperament and personality as you were perhaps a number of years ago. But if you've raised children, you know that when they were 3 months and 6 months and a year old, you dealt with them in a particular manner. You took full charge of them, full control of them. When they were five, you still pretty much dictated what they should do and how they should do it and when they should do it. When they're 12, it started to change a wee bit. You're the same, but now they're a little bit older, a bit more mature, can take some more responsibility. When they're 20, yeah, okay, now at 20, they've got a key to the door, perhaps they've got a key to a motor car, and perhaps they go off into the world. And when they're 30, as a sensible parent, you've backed off. But it's still the same you. But now your relationship with a 30-year-old son or daughter will be very different, at least it ought to be. If it's not, you're intruding where you ought not. So you're the same person, but as a child grows to maturity and you know, self-responsibility, your approach differs. Same with God. God's been the same throughout, but dealing with a carnal, rebellious bunch that would cause any of us to tear our hair out versus dealing with believers, that's different. And God treats us differently in that sense. Now, of course, God occasionally will step in if things are really, really need his attention. He will do it from time to time. Look at Ezekiel 33, verses 7 to 11. Ezekiel 33, God has a plan which he intends to make sure it will ultimately deliver. And if there's any chance that mankind will sort of go heading off the rails just too far and actually put his plan and his purpose in jeopardy, God will intervene. As he did, for example, at the Tower of Babel. People should have been spreading across the earth. Instead of that, they wanted to all gather together and build a, you know, a great tower whose top would reach up into the heavens. And God said, oh, can't have this. Now they've started this. Anything they imagine, they'll be able to do. And the timing is just wrong. So God intervened. Didn't smash them. He just changed the languages of them, and suddenly they discovered they can't talk to each other. You know, pass me that brick. What did you say? I said, pass me that brick. What's he saying? Pass me that brick. I can't understand you. And of course, eventually, they had to sort of split because the languages were all changed. And so they were forced, if you like, to start scattering in different directions. God will intervene from time to time, but he does it with a lot of reluctance. Looking at verse 9 here of Ezekiel 30, verse 7 of Ezekiel 33. And God says to Ezekiel, so you, son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth, a message from me, and warn them for me. So, you know, God can see trouble arising, and he doesn't just ignore it. He says, I need to get some warnings out there. I need to just alert these people that there's some danger ahead. They need to do something. So he appoints, in this case, Ezekiel as a watchman and says, go and warn them. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you, watchman, do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, that wicked man shall die in his iniquity. But his blood I'll require at your hand, you know, so that sinneth it shall die. And this guy's sinning, he's going to reap the consequences. And you failed to warn him. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity. But you have delivered your soul, you took the message. The guy chose to ignore you. That's really, that's his problem now. Verse 11. Say to them, as I live, says the Lord God, which obviously he does, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn from your evil ways, for why should you die? O house of Israel, you know, God's almost, in a sense, wringing his hands. No, he's not really, but I'm trying to put a human picture forward. God's just thinking, why are you doing this? Why are you insisting on going to the edge of the cliff and jumping off? You know, I have no pleasure. There's nothing in this for me. Turn, which means repent, you know, change your mind, change your heart. Turn, please. I have no pleasure. So this idea that Debbie had of God was waiting there for her to make a mistake and then he'd jump out and wallop her. Oh, great, I found her making a mistake. It's not the God of the Bible. The God of the Bible takes no pleasure at all, even when wicked people die. Look at Lamentations chapter 3, verses 31 to 33. Lamentations comes after Jeremiah because it's the Lamentations of Jeremiah. And some bad things happened to Israel eventually after they managed to ignore Stone, Gerot, you know, Bury, all the prophets and people who were sent to them. Didn't like the message, so they would often kill the messenger. But Lamentations chapter 3, and picking up in verse 31. For the Lord will not cast off forever. Though he causes grief, yet he will show compassion. According to the multitude of his mercies, because that's actually his basic nature. Good, loving, compassionate, hates, takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Verse 33 says, for he does not afflict willingly, nor grieve the children of men. There's zero enthusiasm in God for afflicting human beings. He does not afflict willingly. Other translations might be a fraction more clear. The NIV, for he does not willingly bring affliction or grief to anyone. He will do it, just like a parent will intervene in some child's life if they're doing things which are really, really going to be harmful to them. But even there, the parents tend to not like doing that, and they don't tend to do it very quickly, or they shouldn't. But there comes a point where it's appropriate to intervene and, you know, tackle the problem. And God, like a good parent, does that. But he's slow, he's reluctant, and he has zero pleasure in doing that. Another translation says, for he does not enjoy bringing affliction or suffering on mankind. There's no evil God in heaven who chuckles and glee as the plagues and problems arrive in mankind. That's not the God of the Bible. And it's important for us to know God personally. And to do that, we should be spending, you know, time with him. We've seen before that, in the Gospel of John, Jesus called us friends. You are my friends. You know, and a friend who sticketh closer than a brother, and so on. Equally, we saw in 1 John chapter 1, we're not turning there, that you and I can expect to fellowship with God. So you can't really be friends with somebody. You can't really fellowship with them unless you're spending time with them. You know, there is a danger for all of us, that we can get so self-centered, yep, that's including you and me, so self-centered, so interested in our own little worlds, what's important to us, because it's our little world, that we have no time to spend with our Creator, our Heavenly Father, our Lord and Savior. Or we, as a sop, make do with some sort of vague chapter a day. Or maybe studying some obscure doctrinal point. And all we're doing essentially is just ticking a box. I've done my religious duty for today. Where's the box? Tick. Well, that's not helpful at all. That's not getting to know and be acquainted with the Father and the Son. And really, coming to know God shouldn't be a struggle. God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are, without question, the two most interesting beings in the entire universe forever. And they always will be. Their knowledge, their wisdom, their understanding are obviously totally unfathomable. But not just that. You can all say, well, you know, God knows everything. That's true. But also, you know, God's kindness, God's compassion, God's ability to comfort, God's faithfulness. How about God's humor? How about God's sense of joy? When we finally get to meet the Father and the Son face to face, when we're all born again and so on, I think we'll find they're scintillating conversationalists. We'll find that they are wonderfully interesting to be around. Everything you could possibly want in a friend or acquaintance or a companion, they've got multiple times over. Yeah, of course, there's really no need to wait, because they are that way now. And you and I can come to know them now. You know, we've said before that you and I can have problems sometimes because of our upbringing. Or perhaps inaccurate teaching, and we may see God as being some sort of, you know, distant, remote figure. Not exactly uncaring, but, well, he's pretty busy, you know, looking after the universe and making universe-wide decisions. And maybe he's a bit hard as well and a bit judgmental and just difficult to get in touch with him, really. And, well, he might answer a prayer now and then, you know, once in a blue moon, although you just never know what God's going to do, it says in Habakkuk chapter 11. But I think we'd find it would help if we read the book, read the Word, and then thought about what it reveals about the Father and his nature, and then chew it over, see what it reveals about these beings, and especially see what it reveals about how God sees us. When God looks at us and God thinks about us, how does God see us? Are we a nuisance? Are we a pain? Does he regret starting off the plan? What does God think of you and me? And then how do we relate to that? Look at 1 John chapter 4 and verse 19. 1 John chapter 4. Because we do want to know what God thinks of us, because that will affect how we respond to Him. If we think that God sees us as just a worm, something unclean, complete pain, and He deeply regrets ever starting off with Adam and Eve, and we sort of come to God in that sort of very nervous, diffident attitude. I hate to bother you, God, but I wonder if I could just get a little bit of your time. If it's okay with you, please, sir. You know, the way that we approach God will reflect how we see God and how we think He sees us. Chapter 4 of 1 John, in verse 19, it says, we love Him because He first loved us. We love God because He first loved us. He was first. God took the initiative. God has always loved you and me. He loved us when we were little kids growing up. He loved us when we were teenagers, even when we were doing things we ought not. He loved us when we were sinners. So God so loved the world. Did He not? God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And God loves us today. God is love, and He's always, always loved us. And in a sense, our love for God is largely a response to His love for us. We love Him because we come to understand and recognize and realize that He actually, He loves me. And you have to personalize this. No point just thinking, I know God loves the world, all 7 billion, sort of, but, for me, I've done this wrong and that wrong, and I was very slow to respond over here, and I'm sure I'm outside in the sort of the corner somewhere, and God doesn't really see me and doesn't think much of me, and I'm a bit of a nuisance to Him. No, not at all. If you personally know that God loves you personally and appreciates you and values you and thinks highly of you and favors you and likes you, then it's quite easy for us to respond in kind, thinking, God really, He favors me. See, it's easy to talk about, God's favor, God is disposed to show favor. Yeah, I know He is over the world as a whole, but somehow when it gets to me, it's been so diluted it means nothing. Well, that's just our, from a human mind at work. God's big enough for His love and favor and compassion and mercy to be right down, highly focused on every single person, and it is. And it doesn't say here that you and I have got to do an awful lot of things to earn God's love. It doesn't say, of course, you've got to keep the Sabbath perfectly for 52 Sabbaths a year. You've got to tithe at least 50% of your income. You've got to fast at least 3 days a week. You've got to study at least an entire book a day of the Bible. You've done all that, then you'll have earned God's love. Because it says here, God loved us first. Before we did anything. We love Him after we find out, He loved us. Look at verse 10. In this is love, not that we love God, wasn't our idea, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, great word, for our sins. Propitiation is a gift that reconciles or brings us into a favorable relationship. God did it all. God so loved the world, He sent His only begotten Son, and that's it, saying the same thing here. God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation so that our sins can be dealt with. And this is love. Not that we love God. We didn't start the process by loving God and then He sort of vaguely responds. God loves us first. And then we respond or reflect, that love. And if we see and understand that love better, we'll respond better. If we see God, on the other hand, as a harsh judge, He keeps a tally of all our sins and failures. He's always tut, tut, tut. You know, they've done wrong again. Tut, tut, tut. If he's continually exasperated with us, if he's impatient, if he's frequently angry with us, and this is what we think he is, it will really stifle our ability to have a good relationship, because we'll see God as being withdrawn, a bit angry, his fingers be sort of wagging at us. But we love him because we see and understand that he loved us first. And that gives us a good feeling, inspires us, motivates us. There's an interesting story in Luke chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and read verses 36 to 50. Luke chapter 6. See a few things in this passage. It's the lady and what she did with Jesus. Let's make that Luke 7. First error of the afternoon. Luke chapter 7, beginning verse 36. It's not the first error of my life, except I've made more than one or two so far. Luke chapter 7, verse 36. Then one of the Pharisees asked Jesus to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. Sat down in a sense, I think, actually you sort of recline on a sort of like cushions, not like we sit at a table with our feet under the table. Here you'd be in a sort of fairly open environment. You'd be reclining on a cushion and your legs would be perhaps at a horizontal and your feet therefore sort of visible. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him, weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears, and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet, and anointed them with the fragrant oil. There's obviously some things not quite right here. This lady knew Jesus was there. She was a sinner, we said before. Again, this emphasizes it. Jesus attracted people who were sinful, tax collectors and sinners. They didn't run from him. You know, Jesus perfectly represented the Father. We've said that before. And Jesus, his personality, his nature, the things he said, he was very approachable. And the sinners recognized something there. I mean, they recognized the mess they were in. But rather than sort of running from this stern, fierce, judgmental being, it was like, oh, wow, if I can get to this being, and get to Jesus and get to this man, I know he's got help for me. So, you know, sinners come to God. Don't run from him, because God the Father, like Jesus himself, is very approachable. Now here, what should have happened is that Jesus' feet should have been already washed. It's just the custom when you come in from, you know, being outdoors and the dust and so on and the dirt, that a servant would wash your feet. And then this lady would have seen clean feet there and probably anointed them. As it was, she's standing there thinking, oh, wow, this Lord's feet are all dusty. And she's probably quite appalled at the lack of, you know, concern shown by the Pharisee, whose name was Simon. And so she's standing there behind Jesus, and his feet are obviously on this like couch, and she sees them all dusty and dirty, and she starts to weep from, I guess, a feeling of sorrow, plus perhaps embarrassment over the situation. And she notices that the tears start to wash the dirt off Jesus' feet, and she cries even more. And then, oh, I haven't got a cloth. Didn't expect to be washing the man's feet. So she uses her hair, dries his feet. Then she anoints his feet with the fragrant oil. Verse 39, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself, not out loud, saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a well-known public sinner. So therefore, Jesus can't be a prophet because he's letting this unclean, distasteful woman touch him. Ugh. But Jesus, of course, was a prophet, and he knew the woman. He also knew what was in Simon's heart. And Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. He said, oh, teacher, say on. Well, there was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more? Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged, because those who are forgiven much love much. Those who are forgiven little love little. And if you apply that to you and me, if we understood how much that we've been forgiven, now you might think I've been a pretty good person all my life, not done a lot that's wrong. I've been forgiven a few little minor discrepancies in my lifestyle. Well, in that case, you might not love much, because you've not been, in your eyes, forgiven much. But those who recognize how they blew it in so many ways over so many years and have got absolutely nothing at all to crow about, at all, at all, at all, and they realize just how much they've been forgiven, they can love a lot. You know, and you and I have been cleansed, made clean. And if we understood just how much actually all of us have been forgiven, we'd respond with much love. You know, God's goodness towards us in dealing with our sins and cleansing them, if we really understood it, it reveals a great deal about God's goodness and his kindness and his nature to make us free of sin. But carrying on the story, Simon answered, verse 43, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said to Simon, you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. And that was really a criticism of Simon. He was quite rude to his guest. But she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss. This woman knew she couldn't kiss Jesus on the cheek, but you know, his feet were there and she was happy to kiss his feet. And this lady was doing quite a lot in a sense, because not only was she doing all this, but you know, she used to be criticized and condemned by all the Pharisees and their sort. You know, the religious people, they were busy tutting this woman, this sinner. How dare she come into our eating place? How dare she turn up? How dare she embarrass me? Why does this man allow this woman to touch him? She's an unclean sinner. So she knows she's being talked about. And so she's quite a brave lady in many ways. You gave me no kiss, verse 45. But since this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, no hiding that, says Jesus, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. And you and I ought to know how much we've been forgiven, and don't think that somehow you were almost saint-like person from your cradle. We've all got plenty of things in our past, but they've all been forgiven and washed away and washed clean and dealt with, and that should promote in us a great appreciation, a great sense of love. And he said to her, your sins are forgiven. And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? They never let up criticizing the religious people, but Jesus said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. It's always self-righteous religious people who have the biggest problem, because they somehow think that the tiny little bits of good they do somehow impress God. Sorry, man at his best state, it's altogether vanity. We don't really impress God by things we do. No point in trying to impress God somehow. God's done it for us. We haven't got to try and impress him. There's a familiar passage which also shows God's nature. If we turn to Matthew chapter 6, verses 25-34. Matthew chapter 6. Again, just looking behind this to get to the better idea of the nature of God, his love for us, his care for us. And if we know he loves us, then we should love him, says John. Verse 25, therefore I say to you, Jesus talking, do not worry about your life, what you'll eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Don't worry, says Jesus. Don't worry. I'm telling you, don't worry. Verse 26, look at the birds of the air, for they neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? Aren't you more valuable to God than the birds? And yet, you know, he looks after them. Which of you, by worrying, can add one cubit to his stature? Answer, nobody. So why do you worry about clothing? You know, obviously we need food. We need clothes and other things in our daily lives. We need them. But it says Jesus, verse 28, why do you worry about these things? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I say to you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. So, you know, some of the flowers are just beautiful. Now, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is, and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? What shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. That's their priority. That's what they chase in life. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. So Jesus is saying here, essentially, don't worry. Don't worry. Don't worry. Don't be anxious. Take no anxious thought. Do not worry. Now, Jesus isn't just condemning worry because in some way it's deemed to be inherently sinful. You know, you guys are worrying. I'm going to tick you off and chastise you. How shameful of you to worry. How unfaithful of you to worry. No, it's not a critical comment of his disciples, his friends, or of you and me. No, the simple fact is that Jesus doesn't want us to worry, to be unhappy and anxious. He wants us to be free and happy and joyful and not be worrying. I mean, most of us don't like it when perhaps a child or a spouse is worrying or anxious over something. It might be a school exam or some difficulty they're going to have to face. We'd like to sort of reassure them, you know, and sort of ease, you know, their lives a bit, and so they can relax and be happy. That's just, and why do we do that? It's not that we don't want them to worry per se, it's because we love them. If you love somebody, you don't really want them to have to worry and be anxious and chew their fingernails. So if we could, if we knew the way, we'd sort of say, don't worry, take it easy, be at peace. Well, humanly, that's not always easy with us, but Jesus saying, look, God loves you. You haven't got to worry. You shouldn't need to worry. Forget having to worry. Take it easy. Relax. Your Father knows you need these things, and he's a faithful Father, he's a good Father. So in a sense, Jesus is trying to reveal the goodness of the Father, his love, his concern. He says, verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. All these things, they'll be added to you. Therefore, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. So the idea is not chastising people for worrying. It's saying, look, my Father and I don't want you to worry, because that's going to make you anxious and unhappy, and that's not what we want in your lives. So have trust in the Father and his goodness. Don't worry. So unnecessary. Don't worry. Just be happy. Look at Matthew 7, verses 7 to 11. Again, revealing the heart of the Father. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. Now, because probably most of us don't believe that, which is in an awkward position, because it's in red letters, and at least in my Bible, this is the Lord Jesus speaking. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Impossible. Or if you ask for a fish, will you give him a serpent? Again, never going to happen, not in any normal family. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" Well, that tells us about the Father. He's much more willing to look after us than we are to look after our own children. And of course, we're often limited by our abilities, by our material wealth or lack of it. There's limits to what we can do for our children. There are no limits to what God can do for his children, which is you and me. And it says he's much more, not just that he's equal. You know, the way that you love your children, so does God love you. That'd be quite a good outcome. You know, really? Oh, well, it's not bad. So the way I love my children, which I think is not too bad, God loves me the same way. Oh, how encouraging. The scripture says, how much more is your Heavenly Father willing to give you good things than you are to look after your children and their needs? You know, God is a good father, easy to entreat, a very able father as well. And God is interested in us, interested in you and in me. If it's important to us in our lives, it's important to God. He's not an absent, parent, nor a delinquent father, more interested in his own, universe business than the lives of his sons and daughters. Let's look again at the parable of the prodigal son, Luke 15. Luke chapter 15, picking up verses 14 through 24. We were here a couple of weeks back. There's these three parables in a row. The parable of the lost sheep, whose name was Henry, in case you didn't know. I know that because we had the book. When my son was probably 5 or 6 years old, these little sort of Bible books we used to buy with stories of David versus Goliath and Jonah in the fish's belly. Never did find out if he was alive or dead there. And then later on, the story of the lost sheep. According to the book, his name was Henry, the lost sheep. So we got the lost sheep, then we got the lost coin, then we got the lost son. So picking up the story in Luke 15, verse 14. So the son's been off and spent his dad's money. Verse 14, when he spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed the swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. When he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hard servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. I'll arise and go to my father, and I'll say to him." So he's starting to practice his speech of repentance. You know, he's already offended his dad in a sense, because he went and asked for the money, which you weren't only entitled to after your father died, and it was passed on to you, more or less saying, "Dad, I can't wait for you to pop your clogs. I want my money now." And the father, very generous, said, "Okay." I distributed to the two sons. The younger one went racing off and blew it in Las Vegas. Now he's making his way back and thinking, "Okay, I'm going to have to sort of eat crow here, and let's practice my speech of repentance." I'm assuming it was sincere. "I'll arise and go to my father. We'll say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hard servants.' That's what I'll do, and that's where I'll be, and at least I'll get a roof over my head and food to eat." So that's the son. Verse 20 introduces the father. "And he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion, and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." So the father, we know, must have been looking, because this, dot on the horizon, the father says, is that possible? Could that be? And he looks and looks, and eventually, yes, that's my son. And he runs out to meet the son. And of course, this is picturing the Heavenly Father, the good father, races out to the one who's repentant. And the son said, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." Before we got any further, before he said, "I want to go and sleep in the shed with the other servants," the father stopped him and says, "Servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring in his hand and sandals on his feet, bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and has eat and be merry, for this my son was dead, and is alive again. He was lost, and is found. And they began to be merry. So you see the Father's approach, which pictures God the Father's approach. He's patient. He's long-suffering. He's looking out for the wanderer to find his way back. He's quick to reach out. I mean, he runs out to the Son. That's a great heart of forgiveness and love and compassion. He didn't wait there for the Son to come to him, and when the Son was down on his knees begging and bawling and squalling, the Father turns and says, well, I don't know really. I mean, you've blown your money and you've embarrassed the family, and well, go and serve with the hard hands for the next few years, and eventually we might throw you a few crumbs or two, but you need to learn a few more lessons yet. That's how you'd probably respond, or me, but not the Father. And that's a good indication of what the Father is like. And what you and I have to watch out for, of course, is the other son, the one who kept the commandments of the Father and served the Father, but turned out to not do it from a right heart, had a very wrong concept of the Father and his goodness, and was quite sort of bitter. You and I ought not be that way. We're talking about the Father and the Son are great beings, fascinating personalities, who really, really, really love us and want our company. Look at Matthew 11, 25 to 30. They're not out to get us. If we end up blowing it forever all the way to the lake of fire, God takes no pleasure at all, at all. God would class that as a failure on his part. Matthew 11, 25 to 30, Jesus talking. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Wise and prudent being, of course, in those days, the religious know-it-alls, Pharisees and scribes, who studied the scriptures but failed to see that they pointed towards Jesus and all the rest of it. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and he to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now, you know, I should know both the Father and the Son, being acquainted with them, not just knowing about them, but knowing them. Come to me, says Jesus. Here's a pretty interesting invitation. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, as is the Father, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, Jesus could look around and see all the people struggling and stressed out and making a complete disastrous mess of their lives. He says, come to me. Come to me, learn of me, learn from me, take my yoke upon you, you know, be united to me, be joined to me. That's what it is to be yoked to somebody. You know, I'm good company. You know, forsake your life of struggling, your heavy burdens, and the stress of trying to make your way in this society. You know, give up the rat race, come to me, get hooked up with me, walk with me. The Message translation is quite interesting here. It translates, it says, are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? And, of course, probably the answer is quite a few people are burned out on religion. Been a number of places and been badly burned. And sometimes the point is thinking the whole thing is a farce. All these so-called Christians, bunch of hypocrites, you know. And I want nothing more to do with the Bible. Unfortunately, they throw out the Bible and God because they've been burned by, you know, some religious affiliation. Anyway, are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me. Get away with me and you'll receive your life. I'll show you how to take a real rest. Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you'll learn to live freely and lightly. So Jesus is offering a great invitation there, that we come to him. Again, he's not saying, you know, learn all these doctrines inside out, back to front in the Greek and the Hebrew. Nothing wrong with that, as long as it's not the priority. Priority is, you know, this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Coming to know God is the priority. Now, God and Jesus, of course, are in heaven, and we're on the earth at the moment at least, so we can't see them and talk to them face to face. We have to do that, you know, by faith. But if we understand, you know, God's goodness and how he is for us, that he's interested in us, he knows our needs, and he's a good father. He's committed to meeting our needs. We're the apples of his eye. He wants to hear from us. We're the most important beings in his creation. If we know that, then we can come boldly and confidently before him, because we know he's keen to hear from us. And we wouldn't approach him, you know, sort of like downtrodden, you know, worms, filled with personal sense of shame, or making some, you know, false show of humility before him. We would be, you know, a son or a beloved daughter appearing before a loving father who sees us as his jewels or special treasure. Look at Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22. Hebrews 10, 19 to 22. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Quite a lot in there, I suppose. But it says in verse 19 that you and I can have boldness to enter the holiest by not our own deeds, not because we're impressing God by how many chapters we read today and so on, but boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Yeah, remember the picture of on the Day of Atonement, the high priest of old was allowed once a year into the Holy of Holies with the blood of a lamb. And he went in with usually a rope apparently around his ankle in case he died in there. They'd have to sort of pull him out. But that was it. One man allowed one day a year into the Holy of Holies. That demonstrating that the rest couldn't get before God, because we're just too sinful in Old Testament times. But now, in the New Testament era, you and I not only can go into the Holy of Holies where God dwells, but we can go in boldly, it says. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance or confidence of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience. We don't go in conscience of our sins of the past, it's all washed away. We're clean as a new baby. But the message says, so friends, we can now without hesitation walk right up to God into the holy place. Jesus has cleared the way by the blood of his sacrifice, acting as our priest before God. So no hesitation, confident, bold, because, hey, that's my father. And I'm his son or daughter. I've got no conscience of sin because it's been washed away. So it says in verse 22. You know, God is not in any way sort of holding back from us. He's not hanging back, making us, you know, struggle and squirm and sort of have to fight to get his attention. Look at Romans chapter 8, the final two scriptures, Romans 8. Verses 29 to 32. We don't want to have this idea that, you know, God is far off, remote, uncaring, can't be bothered. Sort of now and then he looks our way, and if we catch him on the right day, he might just possibly answer a prayer, maybe not entirely, but at least part of it. And just do it now and then. That's just the wrong concept. You know, God is the best friend you'll ever have, best friend I'll ever have. We are Romans 8:29. For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he, Jesus, might be the firstborn among many brethren, because we're family. Many brethren, of which Jesus is the firstborn. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Whom he called, these he also justified. Whom he justified, these he also glorified. And God's eyes is done. You know, God calls those things that be not as though they were. And God's eyes, as far as he's concerned, you're glorified already. Verse 31, so we're getting to, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Oh, actually nobody. Because if God's for us, then everybody's against us is against God. Bad position to be in. Yeah, buddy, if you come against me, I've got to let you know that God's for me, so you're coming against me and God. You're coming against God, you might want to think twice about that, buddy. And of course, if God is for us, then who else would have any remote chance of overcoming us if God's for us? But verse 32, he did not spare his own Son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Is God going to hold back? Is God going to make it difficult? God, I'm going to turn away because he's got other things on his plate? Impossible thought. It says, God didn't spare his own Son. He delivered him up for us all. And on that basis, if God's paid the greatest price it was possible for him to pay, then how can he not also give us freely everything else that we do need? It says, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? So we don't need to wonder, does God love me? Does he care for me? Will he listen to me? Will he be interested in what I've got to say? Do I matter to him? Well, the proof is that God paid the greatest price there could possibly be to redeem us, to give us access to him. And it says, along with that, he will freely give us all things, wherever it might be. The Message translation of that verse says, so what do you think? With God on our side like this, how can we lose? If God didn't hesitate to put everything on the line for us, embracing our condition and exposing himself to the worst by sending his own Son, is there anything else he wouldn't gladly and freely do for us? Well, of course, the answer is no. There's nothing that God wouldn't do. He's already done the greatest that he could ever do. Everything else by comparison is like no comparison. There's nothing that could cost God even a billion billionth of what it has cost him to deliver up his own only begotten Son. Look at Romans finally, verses 14 and 15. So, I mean, you and I should take the time to think about what God is really like. Personally, so that we understand who we're dealing with. So we're in Romans chapter 8 here, verses 14 and 15. For as many, it says, as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of, it says adoption in my translation, but a better translation is spirit of sonship, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. So Paul says, you and I haven't received a spirit of bondage to make us fearful and anxious and concerned about bad things happening to us, like, you know, Debbie. You know, she's almost in a spirit of fear. Ooh, you know, God's all-powerful, but he's also super-duper-duper right, and I make mistakes, and because of that he's going to lash out at me, and I, you know, he's going to be impatient, and that's just complete nonsense, of course. So in a sense, you know, Debbie had received the spirit of fear, which she ought not. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. Yeah, the NIV translation corrects that. It says, you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. Gets that part right. And by it we cry, Abba, Father. Now, if you ever go to Jerusalem, we were there quite a number of years ago now for the Feast of Tabernacles, and when you're out and about, you know, in the sort of the park areas or in the sort of the market areas and so on, there's often, you know, mums and dads out with little kids running around, and it's quite interesting in a sense, because those little kids who are, you know, 5, 6, 7, 8 years old, 10 years old, run around, you can often hear them shouting, Abba, 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 Father, Father, or Papa, I think perhaps some would say. Little kids, Abba, Abba, Dad, Dad, Father, Father. And that's what you and I can do. We are sons or daughters, either way, Abba, Father. And that's quite a good relationship. So that is our God in heaven, Abba, Father. We are absolutely entitled to call him Abba, Father, because he is our Father. He has begotten us. We are his sons and daughters, literally. So my suggestion would be that, you know, think a bit about God, what he's done, and what he's doing, the evidence of his goodness and love toward us, and as we better see his love and kindness and goodness toward us individually, not just, you know, the world as a whole, that's just too fluffy, too broad, but to us individually and personally, it should help us respond in love to him. We love him because he first loved us. They are the Father and the Son, the two most interesting, loving, kind individuals in the universe. We ought to get to know them better. Okay, brethren, with that we'll conclude today's Bible study.